Okay, I think we're ready to start. How many are here for the purpose of trying to help somebody else to deal with the problem of low self-esteem or poor self-image? Okay. How many are here because you want to learn how to figure it out for yourself? Ah, okay, all right. Well, good, a little mixture of both. And hopefully, by looking into God's Word, we'll find out how to do both of those things, how to deal with it ourselves and then also how to help somebody else. Let's just go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, just as Charlie said earlier, we really look to You to guide us according to Your Word. Father, we know how easy it is to go along many other routes and to be swept to and fro, to be torn in so many directions, particularly in this area of poor self-image. And so we pray, Lord, that You would make it clear from Your Word, which is our authority. We look to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said on the tape, I'm Bob Schneider, and I've come from Washington, D.C., come out here and have really appreciated just the opportunity to be with you. This subject of self-image is just one that has taken not only the United States, but I think our whole country by storm, our whole world by storm. Let's take a look at Isaiah 55, starting with verse 7. Just to get some perspective on this. Isaiah, the 55th chapter, the 7th verse. We're going to be looking at Scripture quite a bit this morning, so it'd be good to, if you'd like, to even take some notes. I'm going to give you some notes to take in just a little bit, so I'll be passing that out to you. But right now, let's take a look at Isaiah, the 55th chapter, starting with the 7th verse. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. Boy, how true this is in our lives. If we somehow get the idea, even as believers, that we've got life figured out and how to solve problems figured out in our own way, take heed, you're just going to fall. I don't know how many times I have, as long as I've been a Christian, when I've come across a new situation and I've said, I've got it figured out, my logical mind, you know, and my Christian principles and so forth, I got it figured out. I go to figure it out without getting the Scripture, and I'm almost exactly the opposite. It's almost exactly the opposite. So it's really important here. Never in the history of the world, in my opinion, has this truth been more important about recognizing that God does not think the way we think. And we do not think the way He thinks. Never in the history of the world has the subject of self-image been such an issue. And our view of self-image has been such a discriminator of the godly view versus the ungodly view. Never in the world have I seen this. I'd like to just read to you a portion of an article by Dr. Billy Ray Luter, who is the Associate Professor of Psychology at Bryan College, a Christian college in Tennessee. He quotes a Robertson McGilkin, president of the Columbia Bible College, in this particular portion of his article. He says, McGilkin perceptively states that in the next two decades, the greatest threat to biblical authority will be the Christian behavioral scientist who would guard the front door against any attack on inspiration and authority of the Scripture, while at the same time letting the content of the Scripture slip out the back door through psychological interpretations. Then he goes on. He He says, a real danger is the one-sided emphasis on self-fulfillment and happiness. Never in history have people been so occupied with the study of self. There are currently over 2,000 books dealing with self-improvement. Popular Christian writers, through glowing anecdotes and testimonies, present formulas on how to get God to meet our needs, to make us happy, and to give us positive mental health. Books of a generation ago, such as Calvary Road, I don't know if any of you have read that, that was one of the first books I remember putting in my hands, and Sacrifice, and the Keswick Movement's Deeper Christian Life, emphasized brokenness and self-denial, and often produced feelings of worthlessness and guilt. Most of the new books react to such teaching, emphasizing the need to feel good about ourselves. A common theme is the effort to pump up our self-image. Abraham Maslow's self-actualized persons has been equated with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. While many of the characteristics are similar, the fruit of the Spirit is precisely that. It does not come from resources within man, but from the Spirit of God working within man. Maslow's self-fulfillment is exactly the opposite. Between these two concepts, there is a great gulf which is glossed over and minimized. And this isn't just by the world. This is within the Christian community that this happens. You see, how you and I approach this issue of self-image has far-reaching consequences on our whole approach to life. So we're not just going to talk about one subject. We're going to talk about a whole approach to life. I believe that is why Satan has worked so hard to confuse us in this particular area. To understand this, let's start out by just thinking about how is it that Satan defeats us. The first thing he does is found in, we don't need to look at it, but in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the first thing he does is he tries to keep us from becoming a believer in the first place. He says he blinds the minds of those, of the unbelievers, lest they should come to the glorious gospel of Christ. That's the first thing. But he's not successful in every case in doing that. So he isn't going to stop there, because when we become believers, it's important that we become neutralized. So we can't be effective. So we can't do the very thing that Charlie Riggs was talking about reproducing. Not only becoming more like Christ ourselves, but affecting somebody else. So he goes to the second one. And in 1 Peter 5:8, what does he do? He says he walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And the scripture says, therefore, resist. You know, resist Satan. So he seeks to overpower even the believers. But you know what? Sometimes we understand that. And we say, wait a minute. God says for me to resist, and I'm going to resist. And I am going to live a godly life no matter what, because I can do that as an act of my will. See, he cannot overpower me. I know that by his strength, I can really live the Christian life, no matter what Satan does. So then he comes with a third one. And this is the subtle one, and this is where the deceit comes. He says, okay. He says, I see. It's like we're in this battle, and the Christian life is a battle, and we know that. Galatians 5:17 says we are in a spiritual battle. So here we are, and here's Satan, and we're pushing up against each other. And we're saying, okay, we're going to do battle. And I know that the Lord's Spirit is in my life, and I know God gives me the strength to do it, so I am not going to succumb. So Satan says, okay, if that's the way you want it. He says, all right. You know what he does? He backs off. And you know what we do? Fall flat on our face. Because here's what he does. It's kind of like he says, wait a minute, I'm not going to spend all this energy trying to stop this freight train from going down the track. That's too much work. He isn't going to stand in front of that engine, you know, and here we are, we're roaring down life, and we're saying we're really going to live for God, and I mean, we're going to go, and we're going to go through these trials and these testings, and we're going to continue on down the road, and nothing's going to stop us. So you know what he does? He just kind of runs ahead down there, and he throws a little switch. Nice and easy. Just throws a little switch. And here I am, I'm churning along, I'm really going along, and you know what? I just kind of start veering off, and I don't even know it. I'm so busy churning along, I'm going down, and it isn't until I get way down there someplace, hey, I'm not going in the direction that I should have been. All he did was just turn a little switch, and here I'm following the tracks, just doesn't happen to be the right track. You see, the scripture says that he deceives us in the church. In 2 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, 14th verse, it says, Paul says, look out. He says, because there are the people within the church. He says, as a matter of fact, he says, Satan has appeared as the angel of light. Therefore, look out. He has his helpers right in among us. So look out that you not be taken aware by the angels of light. Well, in this area, I tell you what, we really have. That's why it's important for us to get back to find out what God says. Just to emphasize this some more, because this area is such a key area and such a key battleground, I'd like to read some excerpts from a talk that Dr. William Kilpatrick gave. And matter of fact, it was an interview by Ivan Thorne, and it was related to a book that Dr. Kilpatrick wrote. He is the Associate Professor of Educational Psychology at Boston College, and the book that he wrote was Psychological Seduction. That's interesting. Psychological Seduction. And so this Ivan Thorne is interviewing him, and the first question is his is, well, if your book is about infiltration of psychology into religion, why the title Psychological Seduction? Now, notice this fellow is the associate professor of educational psychology. So he's not outside the group, he's inside the group. And he says, answer, well, to seduce means to lead away from duty or proper conduct. And I think this has been the result of the American flirtation with psychology. The effect of popular psychology is to make us think we only have a duty to ourselves. See, self-image. Of course, for a seduction to be successful, the seducer must appear attractive, and he must promise a lot. Psychology fits the bill on both. Must be attractive, and must promise a lot. This interviewer continues on. He gets over to the fifth question. He says, how about the emphasis on self-actualization? Is it important to feel good about ourselves? Answer, that depends. If you've just done something rotten, then you should not feel good about yourself. Here again, feeling good about myself can be used to justify all sorts of behavior. We're all familiar with the cliche, I can't be good to others unless I'm good to myself. But that's the sort of rationale that a man uses when he's contemplating adultery. This affair, he says to himself, will make me feel better about myself. And if I feel better about myself, then I'll be a better husband. But in reality, as we know, it rarely works that way, is his answer. Goes on to a bunch of other questions. We get to question number 11. He says, you spoke earlier of psychology filtering into every area of our culture. Can you give an example? Answer. The most interesting example for me is the influence psychology has had on religion, particularly Christianity. The ironic thing about it is that the most popular psychology flatly contradicts the Christian message. And yet many priests and pastors seem hell-bent, if I may use that term, on blending the two. I believe he's a Catholic professor in this particular college, and so he's getting after his fellow Catholics as well as others. But you'll see, he hits some of us as well. In question 12, if psychology and Christianity were incompatible, wouldn't church leaders be able to see that? Answer, they should, but they often don't, for two reasons. The first is that they are interested in helping people, and psychology seems like a good way of helping people. The second reason is that psychology is a sort of counterfeit of Christianity. It looks like Christianity, sounds like Christianity, and evokes Christian sentiments. And the interviewer asked the obvious question, well, how so? He says, well, it's as though the American government were to hire the KGB as consultants on how to improve the American system. The philosophy of the KGB doesn't lend itself to that purpose. In a similar way, the philosophy of popular psychology acts to undercut the Christian position. The prime example is the emphasis on, guess what? Self-acceptance. See, back to that subject. By and large, psychology says we should accept ourselves as we are. We're okay the way we are, and we only need to learn how to be ourselves. Christianity, on the other hand, says that there is something wrong with us as we are, that we need a transformation before we start patting ourselves on the back. Now, if psychology is right about this, it reduces the good news of the Gospels to the status of nice news. Nice, because there was never anything wrong with us. And all this business about needing a Savior is rendered superfluous. He then goes on, can you give another example of this opposition? He says, psychology doesn't have much use for the ideas of sin. But sin is integral to Christianity. If we are not sincerely in need of a Savior, then Christianity loses its point. Psychology, however, has been very successful in its campaign to get us to accept ourselves. The result has been a lowering of the consciousness of sin. Boy, this guy has a lot of insight for being a professor of psychology. In the 15th question, he says, is this mainly a Catholic phenomenon? He says, no. Among some Protestant evangelicals, there is a tendency to substitute the psychology of positive thinking for genuine Christian faith. In addition, there is an enormous susceptibility to the philosophy of self-esteem. One very prominent media evangelist has taken to calling self-esteem the highest value, and he now describes sin as negative self-esteem. He calls for a new reformation based on self-esteem. In the emerging Reformation, he says, psychology and theology will work side by side as strong allies. Finally, last question. This is very interesting. A lot of interesting points in here. He gets to the 25th question. This guy won't let him go. He's going to keep asking him questions. He says, many clergy in all denominations seem to be convinced that psychology in general and the idea of self-acceptance specifically can help Christians with their faith. Answer. It's been my observation that Christian priests who are heavily swayed by psychology tend to use it as the criterion by which they judge Christianity rather than the other way around, which I think is improper. In other words, for them, the psychology comes first and the Christianity comes second. The other thing that I think happens is this, that there is so much emphasis in psychology in having harmony and wholeness and superficial peace of mind, and of course being free of the guilt, that those who are married to psychology will do just about anything to help people get rid of their guilt. The human problem, of course, is that there is always a discrepancy between our belief, our ideals, and our behavior. Now, the traditional Christian or religious response has been to keep the beliefs and to try to change the behavior, realizing that we're only human and that we fall down, that we need the grace of God. The psychological idea seems to be that instead of changing the behavior, you change the beliefs. Beliefs being considerably easier to change than behavior. You've noticed this in the whole this is me now, this whole view of homosexuality. 15 or 20 years ago, among psychologists, that was terrible. And they took homosexuals down and put them in mental institutes, tried to get them changed. No success. Well, when you're not successful, the way you solve the problem is you do away with it, right? Now it's okay. This is called improving your self-concepts. In other words, if there are particular things which you would like to do, but they seem wrong to you for religious reasons or whatever, then the smart thing to do is to readjust your thinking. And in that way, you won't have to worry so much about readjusting your behavior, which is a more difficult task. So I think what happens is that the emphasis on self-esteem, on liking ourselves, becomes predominant here so that the self-esteem is allowed to cover a multitude of sins. I think in that way we can really become worse through self-acceptance. See what I'm talking about? We are talking about a battleground. We are talking about something that is really vital. I don't know what all reasons you chose this particular subject, but I tell you what, having a biblical view on this subject is going to have an immense impact, as I said, on your whole approach to life. Now, I just can't emphasize it enough to know, for you and me, to understand the importance of us making sure that we're on the right track in this area. That is why I would like very much for us from here on to say, let's not think of our opinions. Let's not me make an attempt to give you my opinion, because I don't want to do that. But let's look into God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about this, because it is the authority. Again, just like what Charlie said, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it's the Bible that is inspired. It's the Bible that's right. Our experience is not. And we tend to go by experience. So let's take a look now at how God looks at the whole issue of self-image. And I'd like to pass these around. You can put these in your notebook. If you would just pass those back. You can put these in your notebook and you can follow along, because I will be using that outline by using the slides up here. The first thing we need to do is contrast how God looks at the whole subject of low self-esteem versus how we look at it. The problem. How is it that God looks at it versus man's view? We've just talked a little bit about how man looks at the subject of low self-esteem. Man basically says that we need to learn how to love ourselves some more. We need to learn how much God loves us, and we need to learn how to love ourselves more. Now, certainly, that is partly true. We need to know that God loves us. But our basic focus, when we talk about low self-esteem, or we talk about poor self-image, is typically that when man does this, and I'm not talking about just non-Christians now, I'm talking about Christians who are not coming from the foundation of the Scripture, will say, have gotten caught up in this, and say, that's our basic problem. Now, here's the surprise. And here's how God says, no, I don't think the way you think. Your ways are not my ways. We don't think the same way, God and man. God says, no, that's not the problem. Surprise, surprise, he says. That's our problem. Our problem is that we love ourselves too much. Not too little. You say, wait a minute, Bob. How do you know that God says that? I mean, are you trying to tell me that the person who is always sitting in the background, who is very shy, who never says a word, and then when you really get next to him, says, well, I just can't do anything right. He says, I'm just, every time I try to do something, I just fail. I can't seem to be able to get around people. Are you telling me that that person loves himself too much? I mean, it's got to be just the opposite. Well, again, we got to go to the Scripture. So let's take a look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the 29th verse. See what Paul says there. This is right in the middle of a passage where Paul is talking about marriage, about husbands. He starts out with the wives and he goes to the husbands. And he's basically saying, husbands, you got to learn what it means to lose your life. That's what you got to do. You got to learn how to give up your life. That's what he's saying in the Ephesians, the 5th chapter, there in the 25th verse. And he says, you got a tall order, as a matter of fact. In the 25th verse, he says, husbands, you better learn how to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for her. You got to learn how to die, husbands. That's what he's saying to the husbands. He says, I know you got a problem. Down there in the 29th verse, you got a problem. He says, not only you, it's others as well. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh. No one. That doesn't leave very many people out, does it? No one ever hated his own flesh. But what does he do? He nourishes it and he cherishes it. Even that person that's sitting way off in the corner is doing a lot of thinking. And guess what the thinking is about? You think it's all about, well, how can I be ministering to all these people? How can I be doing God's will? Think that's what the thinking is? That person is nourishing and cherishing himself or herself. That's you and it's me. It's called a problem of orientation on self. And that's our problem. That's a problem common to man. Now, it, again for emphasis, so that you will say, wait a minute, I've got to go to the scriptures. There's been a lot of teaching on this particular subject that has really gone off. And now I'm going to quote from somebody who is a very, very well-known, apparently, biblical scholar who's been in the Christian ministry for many, many years. A conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing. And here are some of the statements that this individual has made. He has 9 points here. And the first one he says, now Christ says that the Christian's duty is to love God, neighbor, and himself. Point two, all Christians recognize the duty to love God and neighbor. Point three, but some Christians do not recognize the Christian's duty to love himself. There's a duty, he says. We are to love ourselves. And so he goes on through all of what he has to say. And in the ninth point, he says, Christ commands the Christian to love himself. So that must be very important, that I should learn how to love myself. Okay? And he uses this scripture to go to in one of his places. Let's go to that. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the 37th through the 39th verse. Because here is where the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they say to him, Teacher, we want to know what's the greatest commandment. Let's get everything boiled down to first principles, he says to him. He says, let's find out what is it the greatest commandment. We've had all these commandments, not only the Ten Commandments, but a whole bunch of others. What do you say is the most important? Because they were arguing about that all the time. And there in the 37th verse, he says, okay, I'll tell you. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, he says. Love God. And then he says, there's a second one just like it. The 39th verse. What's the second one that's just like it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, you know what? If I have this idea that loving self is important, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make that into three commandments. That's what happens. See three commandments there. I'm to love God, I'm to love my neighbor, and I'm to love myself. Isn't that what it says? Oh, wait a minute. There are only two commandments there. He says, you know, the Lord is saying, you already are good at loving yourself. You know how to do that. You know how to cherish and nourish your body? No one hates his own body. No one hates his own person. That isn't just body physically. His own person, what that's saying. He says, now, what you should do is take that love that you already have for yourself and turn it around and love your neighbor as you already love yourself. That's what that scripture is saying. See? He says, the problem is, we already got plenty of that. Too much. What I've got to do is take that very thing that I've already practiced at. I'm already practiced at loving myself. Now take it around and turn it on loving God and learning others. And Jesus says, this is so important. He says, I'm going to tell you something about yourself. The reason he picks out these commandments is so important because it is true. Everything hangs on that. Everything he talks about in terms of what we should do, our approach to life, hangs on those two things all through the scriptures. And he says, I'm going to tell you why it's so important to you. Go over to the Matthew, the 16th chapter, in the 25th verse, and see if this isn't a theme that you see him repeating over and over and over again in the scripture. Matthew 16, verse 25. Here he gives a statement that is hard to understand. Very difficult for you and me to understand. He says, now whoever wishes to save his life shall what? Lose it. Isn't that interesting? But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. God says here, the Lord himself says, I've been trying to tell you this over and over and over again. That is a common theme through all the Gospels, isn't it? He gives parable after parable, story after story, issue after issue. He keeps coming back, he says, recognize something. I have created you to operate only in a particular way. You cannot function any other way. God says, I will create man in my image, doesn't he? God has made us in his image. He's made us to function in a particular way. And if we don't function that way, he says, we'll never be content. We'll never be fulfilled. No way. And here he says, here's the way I made you to function. I've made you to function that if your focus is on finding your life, you're just going to lose it. He says, you know why? Because I've created you in my image. I've created you to love. That's what I've created you to do. I've created you and outfitted you so that you can love. Now, what is love? When we talk about love, what is love? Now, we're out here close to Hollywood. We typically think of the Hollywood kind of love, don't we? We kind of fall in love, and we fall out of love. We get infatuated. We get attracted. And it's very much feeling-oriented. You know, it's this love of somehow, I just know that's the right person because I've just fallen in love. That's about as far away from the biblical view of love as you can get. Because think about how God demonstrated his love. How did God demonstrate his love? Did he just kind of fall in love with man and he saw this wonderful man down there and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to get myself hooked up and so forth? What did he do as a result of his love? He gave his son to die on that cross. Now, did he feel good about that? I mean, was that this loving infatuation or emotion of love that we're talking about? Boy, that was hard. Not only was his son going to die on the cross, he was going to be separated from him for that time that he was on that cross. That was hard. That's called going against what we call love. That's going against all those emotions and feelings and so on, and says, I'm going to do it because what is love? He demonstrated his life by giving. And you know what? I can give whether I feel like it or not, can I? I could give to somebody whether no matter where my emotions are. See, but I do it because it's the other person that's important. Because my focus is on the other person. See, even when Jesus went to that cross, boy, he went against everything that was in him. That was a big trial for him. But he did it because he loved us. See, issue is giving. The issue is focus. When it says I am to love God, it says I am to focus on the Lord. I am to focus on others. That's where my focus is. And I can do that even to my enemy, can't I? I can even love my enemy. I don't necessarily feel so good about my enemy, but I can love my enemy. So God says that is what we're talking about. So, if your focus is on yourself, he says, you're just going to lose it because I didn't create you that way. See? If your focus is on loving yourself, he says, you're just going to lose it. On the other hand, notice what he says there in the 25th verse, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And you know what? That can be subtle for you and for me. I remember I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27. And God had to do a lot in order to get my attention. But once he got my attention, I was so full of joy. I mean, I wanted to live for the Lord. I wanted to learn his word. I had people helping me do this. I had a wonderful start as a Christian. I was witnessing. I was leading Bible studies. I was just going all over. And I said to myself, you know what? I want to be the greatest Christian alive. You know, I want to take all of this and I just want to pour out my life for the Lord and I want to be the greatest Christian going. So I started doing that. And you know what? I fell into this trap. Because you know what I was doing? I was trying to find my life, even as a Christian. All focused on what I was going to be doing in order to grow and to mature, and how I could help that process along real fast, and how I could really do great things for God. very subtly, I was falling trapped to this very same thing. And God had to deal with me once again. He had to remind me that there's a certain verse in Psalm that says, but I am a worm and no man. And that's speaking of the Lord. He had to remind me that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve as a servant. I had to get reminded of a lot of things. See, that is our problem. Now let's see how that relates, you know, to what we're talking about. I'm still talking about the person now who's sitting in the back of the corner, who is very shy, who has a very difficult time. You ask that person to do something. He says, well, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. You know, and we'll hang back. Now, are we really talking about that person? Think about it again. Is this scripture only, these scriptures only applicable to some people? Yes, it is applicable to that person. It's applicable to you and it's applicable to me. What we've got to find out is how. And what is it we do about it? See, how do you help an individual now who says that? Who says, I'm no good? How do you really give a hope to a person who says, what's the use? You know, I've tried and everything has failed. As a matter of fact, I'm even wondering whether I should go on living. How do you give a person hope like that in that kind of a situation? Well, what I need to say to that person in love is to say, you know what? You've been looking at the whole approach to life through the telescope from the wrong direction. That's what's been happening. Let's just see what God's view is of this, and we'll find out what's important, because it's not really what's important is not really the way you look at this whole issue. It's how does God look at this issue? And the first thing that is a tremendous surprise to us is to find out that back in Psalm, in the 139th chapter, we don't need to turn there because I bet you're familiar with it. In the 13th and 14th verse is, what has God made you? He's made you in a fearful and wonderful way. You know what? I'll bet you've heard that someplace before. And guess what he'll say? Yeah, I've heard that before. I know that's in the scripture. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and God does not make any mistakes. God has a plan for each one of us as an individual, not just a bunch of us, for every single one individual. He says, yeah, I know, I've read that. I know that's there in the scripture. Not only that, but God has made us in his image. Way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, says that God has made us in his image. See, I got a wrong sheet in there someplace. In his image. I mean, how much more could you have than that, to know that you are made in God's image? That's pretty important. That is very important. And not only that, not only has he made us in his image, but he says we are of great value to him. In Matthew 6, verse 26. We are of great value. He says, look, God takes care of the birds and he takes care of the lilies and so forth. And he says, aren't you worth much more than that? That's what Jesus is saying now. Aren't you worth much more than that as an individual? You know what? If nobody else was here, when just with you, God would say, you are important. God's esteem is what's important, not my esteem. See, if I'm saying I've got this low self-esteem, I say, you know what? You're probably right. You know, you are a failure. That's not important. What's important is how does God esteem you? That's what's important. And you got to deal with the issue now. Is this correct or isn't it? Do you believe in this Bible or don't you? In other words, the issue is theological. It's not feeling. Is this word right or isn't it? Is this right because that's what God says, or is it not? It's not a matter of how you feel or how you've been living. That's the important thing. Okay? So I want to be able to help that person in many ways. Now, if it's strictly a matter of understanding, we can deal with the whole business of low self-esteem or poor image in 5 minutes. We don't have to have this whole class. We can just go through those three verses and we're done. Because it's true. It's true. Whether I believe it or not, as a matter of fact, it's still true. Because God said so. And God says, you are very important. I am very important to him. And that's really what's important. The problem is, that's not typically our problem. It's not a problem of knowledge. It's not a problem of not knowing. It's back to the problem of sin. You see, and so I need to give that person hope in showing them that he can have victory over that sin. It can be forgiven. It can be done away with right now. They say, wait a minute, Bob. You mean to tell me that you're going to tell somebody who is already under the pile, who is already way down there, even maybe thinking of suicide at times, you're going to talk to them about sin? That's going to put them under the pile even further. That's going to drive them even further away. That's true if I'm looking through the telescope in the wrong direction. Because this can give a person a tremendous amount of hope. Identifying sin as sin can give a person a tremendous amount of hope. Now, how much hope could you give to a person if, say, a person says, well, you know, I've been behaving as a homosexual now for a number of years, and I've come to know the Lord, and, you know, and I just don't seem to be able to help myself. I've gone to people and to try to get help, and they just say, well, you know, that's the way you are, and you know, it's just in you, and you got to learn how to live with it. But he says, but see, the Bible calls it sin, and I keep coming back to that, and I keep getting torn in these different directions, and so I kind of feel guilty, and I still don't know what to do. Now, how do you help a person like that? You see, if that person says it's an illness, if he thinks it's something that's done to him from outside, he can't help that. And God's still going to put the guilt there, and God's still going to deal with the conscience anyway, so there's this thing getting torn. I can't do anything about illness. Only somebody else can do it to me. The doctor can only do something to me if it's an illness, right? But boy, if it's sin, how quickly can that get taken care of? What's 1 John 1:9 say? I'll bet you've memorized that verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? Today, right now, this whole problem can be dealt with. Immediately.
Well, and look at this next one. Not only is victory possible because sin can be forgiven, but we can choose not to sin again. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Boy, this is a tremendous hope verse. Here, it's saying, God says that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. Boy, that's a lot of hope right there. Here's this person sitting back in the corner, very shy, saying, I'm the only one that's going through this. And yet here God says, no temptation or trial or testing is any time that an individual can go through any situation where he cannot say that it's common to man. But look at the next phrase there. God is faithful. Not you, not me, but God is faithful. And he makes a promise there. He says that he will never allow you to get into any kind of a temptation or a problem that you cannot handle. See, God says, I will never allow anything to come into your life where you have to sin. So I can choose never to sin again. Now, I'm not saying that we won't. But if we do, it's because we choose to do that. Now, that's a tremendous amount of hope, because right today, I can stop living this way, and I can change, and I can choose not to live that way anymore. So let's see, from God's Word, how we are to change. God says, basically, that we are to both put off the old way, and we are to put on the new way, as it says in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. So let's see how we are to do that as related to this particular problem of poor self-image. Let's take a look at Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in the 24th and 25th verses.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What's the put off there? Deny self. And what's the put on? Follow Christ. Boy, isn't that a pretty big put off and a pretty big put on, isn't it? But you know what we typically do when we see that word, deny self? Oftentimes, we think of, well, I won't buy any candy during Lent. Or I will put off doing this. I'll deny myself this new dress. Or I'll deny myself this new car. Or, you know, I think of it in terms of how I'm going to deny myself things. You know what the scripture says here? Deny self. Not all those things. Deny self. I am to put off self somehow. Well, how can I do that? How can I put off self? I'm still here, you know. This is God's body. I know He wants me to take care of it. How do I deny self? I go back to loving again. Where's the focus of attention when you're loving God? On God. Where's the focus of attention when you're loving your neighbors? On your neighbors. Where's the focus of attention when you're loving self? On self. Get rid of attention to self. Don't even keep thinking about how bad you are. If God shows you that you've sinned, confess it, get rid of it, and go on. Don't focus on self. He says, get your mind and your focus off of self. Only stay there long enough to evaluate what I've done that's against God, because He's important. Take care of it and go on. He says, instead, take up His cross, our daily responsibilities, our daily cross, and follow me. That's where your attention should be. And notice He says, because here's why it's important to you. He says, it's not because, Jesus doesn't say it's because I'm some big egomaniac and I just got to have all these people adoring me. He says, that's not what the reason I'm saying this to you. He says, the reason I'm telling you this is because I've made you in a certain way. I've made you in such a way that if your focus is on saving your life, you're going to lose it. It's for your sake I'm saying this. See? He says, on the other hand, He says, whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. See? So I need to understand that. Jesus is trying to tell us a very, very, very wonderful and far-reaching truth here. Let's go to John, the 12th chapter of John, to see how he reinforces that over there. Because it's the same truth over and over and over again. He says in John 12, verse 24, he says, "There truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Boy, and you say, I don't know if I like that verse. Because I think he must be talking about me. Because notice what the next verse says. He who loves his life loses it. Isn't that interesting? He keeps covering up. See? He says, now think of that little old grain. Here's this little old grain in the middle of the granary, nice and warm with all these other pieces of grain all around it. You know, it's just having a wonderful time there, having all this fellowship with all these other pieces of grain, this corn of wheat, or whatever it is, you know, it's nice and warm and comfortable. And Jesus says, unless that grain of wheat is taken out of that granary and putting down into that damp, cold, miserable ground and then covered up and dies, it cannot function for which it was made. It cannot bear fruit. Is that plain enough for what he's trying to tell us? See, now you see how different this is from what we hear about self-image, about building up ourself. Jesus says, what we have to do is die to self. That's what he says. We've got to put it off. And what are we to put on in its place? Just what we saw back in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said, he says, learn how to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, because that's the first and most important commandment. As a matter of fact, all the commandments are wound up in this, and a second one that is just like it. Not different, just like it. Learn how to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. That's what you have to do. So take that whole love that you've been putting off now, put it off, all that attention that you've had on yourself. You've learned how to do that real well. You know, we learn how to take care of ourselves. We learn how to think about ourselves. Now just take that whole thing that you've already learned, turn it around and put it unto the Lord and unto others. You don't have to learn anything new. Just start doing that. That's what we are to do in order to change. Well, it's not important to learn this whole business about change if we don't do anything about it. Because you know what? If I learn this truth and then I don't know anything about it, I go further under the pile. I end up, as a matter of fact, the scripture says in James and in the 22nd verse, says that if a person is a hearer of the word but not a doer, what does that verse say? He deceives himself. I get worse. If I am a hearer of the word without being a doer, I am merely deceiving myself. So we got to put it to practice. God says you got to do something about it. I need to take this whole principle and I need to put it to practice. Well, first thing I need to do is learn how to get the focus on the Lord. How many of you here are familiar with 1 Thessalonians 5:18? One of the reasons it might be familiar is because it's a nice short verse. You know, you can memorize it, nice short verse. But you know what it says? It says, I am to thank God in everything. Maybe that's the reason we don't like it. It's too important. I mean, it's too hard. He leaves absolutely nothing out. He says, I am to thank God for everything. Not most things. Does that mean that I'm to thank God if I don't have an arm? Sure. Does that mean that I'm to thank God if I have a crooked nose? And it's a natural, it's not something that the doctor can do something about? Does that mean I'm to thank God if I have lousy parents? It says everything. Because, you see, there's a reason to it. There's a reason for it. Because you know what? It's not important to you or to God whether or not you have two arms. It's not important to God or to you even if you have pain. That is so far down in comparison to what's really important to you and me. I should not get the two of them mixed. I am to thank God because God says He will cause all things to work together for good in my life. He says there's a purpose to every single one of those things, and He says, I will take it and use it in your life. I am to first thank Him for everything that comes into my life. Every trial, every testing, every tribulation, not my sin. I don't thank Him for a sin because I did that. But I thank Him for everything else. And I need to recognize that. When I am right in the middle of this terrible marriage situation where my husband is beating me and everything else, not just saying bad things to me, but I mean beating me and so forth, I'm to thank God for that? Wait a minute, Bob, you're going too far. Well, I have to look at the scripture again. Because you see, God says, I will cause all things to work together for good in your life. Now, of course, there's only one condition to that. He says, to those who love me, but notice that's still me. To those who love me and are called according to my purpose. He says, because I want to use that very thing in your life to do what? What's good for you. And what is good for you? That you might become Christ-like. Now, you know when we become most Christ-like? Is it when everything's going our way? Is everything just kind of happy, you know, everything's peaceful and everything? No. When we're in the middle of that trial, that's when we pay attention. That's when God really deals in our lives. So I am to thank Him for everything. Except this. I do not thank Him for the deficiencies that He wants me to do something about. Those I correct. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the 31st through the 33rd verse. 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 31. Here's Paul talking about, you know, what you should do, whether you should eat the meat offered at the idol by the idols or to the idols, or don't eat the meat, and all these things about, well, what, how do I figure out what it is I'm to do? And then in the 31st verse, he says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And then look at this 33rd verse. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. If there is something in my life that is hindering me from loving God or loving others and ministering to others, that I need to take care of. If it turns out that I've never been to school and I can't read the Bible because I only have a fourth grade education, just say, well, I thank God for that, and I guess that's the way it is, so I just go on? No. That's going to keep me from learning the Bible, so I better go out and learn how to read. You know, if there are those things that are hindering me from ministering to others in some way, I better go out and change that. But you see, it's not for me. It's not for the purpose to say, hey, look how good Bob Schneider is. He went out and got an education. Isn't that great? That's not the purpose. Not at all. It's not for my profit, you see. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, that they may be ministered to. See, a lot of times what we do is we say, and this is where the world is exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. They say, well, you got to go out and build up your self-image. That's what you got to do. You got to learn how to assert yourself. You ever heard of assertiveness training? That's what you got to do. You got to learn how to think better of yourself. That's what you got to do. You got to take these courses in how to think better of yourself. That's what you got to do. He says, no, wait a minute. God says, you're a failure. I'm a failure. We're all failures. We can't cut it without Christ. We just cannot. And you better get used to that idea. You're a servant. I'm a servant. We better get used to that. It's the only way we'll ever be content is when we finally learn that. So I do that. And then I minister to others. Something happened there. I hope you can see it. Minister to others. Let's take a look at 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the 20th verse. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the 20th verse. God makes it very plain that we don't just look to Him. We definitely have got to have our focus on others as well. 1 John, the 4th chapter, the 20th verse, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. He says, it does not make sense. As we would say in the computer world, it does not compute. You know? For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. If I love God and I want to serve Him, I cannot go off and be a hermit. If I love God, I haven't even seen Him, and I love God, then the proof of the pudding is the fact that I love others. I cannot say, well, I'm just not a people person. I'm just kind of a task-oriented individual, and I love tasks, but I just can't work with people very much. Can't say that. God says, I am to love others. And how am I to treat others? Let's go back to Philippians 2, the 3rd and 4th verse. Philippians 2, the 3rd and 4th verse. He says we've got to follow the example of Jesus. Jesus, and it talks about in the 5th through the 8th verse, is about Jesus' example of coming down from heaven and becoming a servant and dying for us. He says there, just before that, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Philippians 2, verse 3, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as what? Isn't that interesting? More important than myself. That's what I'm to do. I am to regard others as more important than myself. That's what I'm to do. Not even equal. God looks at us as equal, but that's not my view. My view is I am to regard that other person as more important than I am. I am to be that person's servant. I am to be submissive. We are to be submissive to one another, it says in Ephesians 5:21. That's what we're called to do. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. He basically says, you do that enough. He says, but also the interests of others. Same issue, same theme. Now, is that easy? Well, it's easy to understand because that's what God says. But hard to do. What price do we pay when we do that? We kill self. That's what we do. And self does not give up easily. Not at all. I mean, pride is just, well, like all those afterburners, you know, they just want to come out and go with all it's got. But God says, kill it. What do we do about self-esteem? We smash it. That's what we do, you know, the self-image. We say, wait a minute, God takes care of that. He knows what he's doing. What I need to do is get my mind, my focus off of myself. And you know what that means? First of all, it says, I have to come to the issue with, where is my joy and peace? Jesus says, I want to give you abundant joy. He says, all you have to do is keep my commandments. Back in John 15, verses 10 and 11, he says, if you obey my commandments, he says, then you're with me. And he says, now I want to put my joy in you, and I want to make sure that your joy is full. He says that. Where's my peace? Jesus says, well, the world can give you a certain kind of peace when everything's going all right. But he says, I'm going to give you a peace, so therefore, have peace right in the middle of tribulation. That's a whole bunch more important peace. He says, don't be afraid, because I'm giving you a peace that works no matter what. No matter what the storm is. Now, you know, we can take a good look at ourselves and we say, you know what? When I do not have joy and peace and contentment in my life because of my spouse, you know what that says? It says my joy and peace is in how my spouse acts and not in the Lord. Because that's where my joy and peace is supposed to be, in the Lord. Reveal something about me. When my joy and peace it goes because I've had trouble down at the office, and it's because of what my boss has done or something like that, and down goes my joy and peace. You know what that says? It says, that's where my joy and peace was, because as soon as things didn't go away, there went my joy and peace. Wasn't in the Lord. See? When we don't have joy and peace in the Lord, we're saying something about ourselves, and we need to deal with that and go back to it. But you know what? I just want to say to you, if you grasp this from the Scripture, I hope that I've shown you now from the Scripture, not from my own opinion, from the Scripture. If you grasp this, you have a tremendous opportunity to minister to people. I mean, not only to yourself, because this is such an issue. There are so many things that are going astray in this whole issue. It is something that people are involved in so much. You have a tremendous opportunity in a couple ways to witness to unbelievers who are in the middle of this. And you say, you know what? You can have that joy and peace. But not while you're still looking at yourself or on yourself. Not while your whole attention's on yourself. You can't. You need a Savior. You can do it for Christians. A lot of us are without peace and joy in our lives. Doesn't have to be that way. It can be taken care of very, very quickly. And you know what? The situation's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Now, how do I know that it's going to get worse? How do you know that it's going to get worse? Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And we'll just end up with this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be what? Lovers of self. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And isn't this an interesting commentary on today? Look at the fifth verse. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. What are you saying? Well, what do we do to improve self-image? Do we smash it? No, not really. Not really. What we do is get our eyes off of it. Deny self and focus on Christ. Don't make it a big issue. Just get our attention off of it and help person to live for Christ. Let's just close. Father, we thank you for your revelation in your word about how we should live. Lord, it is so simple that we know we want to make it more complicated, and as a result, we miss it. We just look to you to teach us from your word day by day. And Father, help us. Give us wisdom that we might be able to help others to get freed from all the things that they're caught up in, that they might have joy and peace that only you can give, that really does surpass all comprehension because of you and because of your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.